Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first book in your Bible, Genesis. And I will say up front, there's a good chance today you're going to hear that Paul wrote this. He did not. We joked about it last week, only because we've spent so much time in Ephesians, it's difficult for us to make that transition smoothly. So please bear with us as we look together in this marvelous book that Moses penned, as we look at Abram's response to God's call. Last week we began in chapter 11 at the end of it. Today we'll begin back in verse 1 of chapter 12, and we'll follow on looking specifically at verses 4 through 9 of the 12th chapter of Genesis. So in your copy of God's Word, would you follow along as I read for us, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Author George MacDonald said something insightful. He said that a man's real belief is that which he lives by. A man's real belief is that which he lives by. What a man believes is the thing that he does and not the thing that he thinks. Say that again for emphasis. What a man believes is the thing that he does and not the thing that he thinks. What I do springs out of what I believe about God. My deepest beliefs inform my actions. They influence them. They even direct them. All that you do is born from what you believe about God. That's why A.W. Tozer could say so confidently, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. Everything we say, everything we do springs from this one place, what we believe about God. Today we're going to examine Abram's response to God. His response to God's call and promise. What does he believe about God after this call and promise have come forward? We'll see Abram respond to that. He'll tell us what he believes to be true about God and his actions. Remember that we've gone back to the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the beginning of the patriarchal narratives that will carry us through from Genesis 12 through to chapter 50. Abram's story covers chapters 12 through 25. You find Jacob's story covering 25 through 36. And then you find Joseph's account in 37 through 50. So we'll be walking through these narratives, and we'll see how God intends to use these patriarchs, who are fallen men, who are broken, sinful men, how he intends to use them for his glory by grace, transforming their lives and causing that they would live for his glory and honor. We'll see over and over that despite their chosen status, that they, in fact, demonstrate God's mercy as they fall and as he carries through faithfully with his promise, as he shows mercy. We'll see through a fallen people God's glorious work and getting glory for himself. And if you think you've got difficulties in your family, it's hard to read the pages of Genesis and not find a sympathetic voice in a sense, because we see real men and real women who really struggled in the midst of real life. And yet, through all of it, we see that God is faithful. That he is faithful to his word of promise. He is abounding with grace towards sinners. Grace is present even at the beginning. Even last week, as God called out a moon-worshipping pagan from the midst of his moon-worshipping to become his son and a representative, to become his child in a sense, to truly become a chosen one. God's mercy is on full display there. If you don't see grace in Genesis, you're not looking very carefully, because it's everywhere. If you don't see God's sovereign grace displayed to broken people, it's hard to imagine that you're actually reading what's written in Genesis, because it's full of it. Well, today we find ourselves at the beginning of Abram's story. We're looking still in chapter 12 together. We'll see that God has declared his intention to use Abram as a vessel, to use him as a means through which he would bless both Abram's offspring and even the nations of the earth. God spoke to Abram, but when God speaks to him, Abram doesn't speak back. He responds with action, not words. He obediently leaves Haran with his whole household with him, and he heads for Canaan. And once he arrives in Canaan, God promises to give the whole land to his descendants. And from there, Abram keeps on moving southward. In one sense, Abram could be like a type. He could be a type for us in the same way that Noah was a type. And we see in him one with whom God deals directly. One whom God intends to use to bless all of creation. Not just through his immediate offspring, but through the offspring to come. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the seed, who would truly come from Abram. The real offspring, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that it's vital that when we see the land promises and the seed promises throughout Genesis, that we keep in mind that Christ, Paul tells us, is the fulfillment of these things, that he is the seed that was promised. He is the one in whom the nations will be blessed. Well, in Genesis 12, 4 through 9, we see Abram's response comes from what he believes about God. And I think we can look through there and see some details, observe some things about his response that will tell us what he believed about God. And it's true of all of us. The way that we respond to God says what we believe about God. So the question to ask is, what does Abraham's response tell us about what he believed God's character to be? I think we'll observe that his response reveals that his belief in three facets of God's character. One was that God was due Abram's obedience. God was due Abram's obedience. The second is that God was deserving of Abram's faith. God was deserving of his faith. And third, we'll see that God was worthy of Abram's worship. So let's look together first and see that God was due Abram's obedience. Look with me at verses 4 through 6 again. Verse 4 says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that he had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, Canaanites were in the land." So after God promises blessing to Abram, after God says, "I will make of you a nation. I know you're childless, Abram. I know you don't have children. And you are well out of the range. And your bride is well out of the range of normal child-producing years." He looks right at him and says, "I will make of you a nation." a nation that will be to bless the nations of the earth. So God promises Abram blessing and descendants, and then he gives him a command to go to an unknown place, to the land that I will show you. So what does Abram do? Does he debate with God? Do we see a long passage of his struggle? The next thing that the author gives us is his act of obedience. The next thing that we see in sequence is his act of obedience. He went as the Lord commanded him. So Abram went as the Lord told him. He gathered his stuff and he gathered his folks and he set out in obedience to God. Scholars estimate that this journey probably took somewhere around 700 miles, okay? So the normal thinking would be that the Euphrates River, where he is parked, is sort of in the Iraq-Iran area, and he's got to cross what would now be sort of the Syrian desert, the Iraqi desert, where there would be no water source for a very long time. People die there. So the normal thinking would be that he'd follow the train of cities up the Euphrates and then come around to the top of Syria and then come down the coastline of the Mediterranean. And that journey would be about 700 miles. So that journey would be something like if you today, I know it's raining, so take your umbrella. If you today got out of here and walked up to hit 40, and you just keep going. When you get on 40, get all your people with you. Now come on, get all your stuff. And get on 40 and keep heading west. Now head west till you get to Nashville. But then keep going. Keep going till you get to Jackson. Now keep going past Jackson. Go on to Memphis. Pass on through into Arkansas. I know you don't want to, but just go on through. You're gonna get into Arkansas and keep going. You're gonna get into Arkansas. You're gonna go all the way into Little Rock. Now you're gonna go past Little Rock, go all the way through Little Rock onto Fort Smith. Now you're going to go all the way through that and cross the Oklahoma border. I was born there, be nice. You cross the Oklahoma border. When you get in there, you go about an hour and a half, and you'll get about 700 miles. So Abram's call was to make that trek. 75 years old. Family and stuff in tow. Wife and all the servants. All the people that they had gathered. All the stuff that they owned. And his response to God's amazing call of go where I will show you was he went. Because he believed God was due his obedience. I think his response of obedience is an observational sign to us that he believed God was worthy of obedience. And so he goes, and he didn't even have the advantage of being a mall walker or owning Reeboks. I mean, you got to imagine that this was a real journey that took time, that took energy, that took sweat, that involved resources. It wasn't just a word of the mouth. Oh yeah, I think that's a great idea. I think I'll obey that. I'll assent mentally. This took an investment of life, and yet he obeyed. Through the journey, the text tells us that they passed through the land of Shechem, which is a place that comes up again in the Genesis narrative over and over. We'll see this is where Joseph's brothers were out tending their flocks in Genesis 37. It comes up in the Bible again also. It's a sacred place where Joseph's bones are taken back to in Joshua 24. It's also where Jesus was visiting with the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well. And then he travels through Shechem and goes on to the Oak of Moreh. And that oak is probably the tree by which Jacob will later bury his household's foreign gods. We'll see that in Genesis 35. So all this work and all this time, all of this journey. Now, why would he do that? Why would Abram make a journey like that? Because God told him to, and God was worthy of his obedience. Abram believed that God was worthy and due his obedience. I think we can see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, where it says, of Abram by faith. Now, is that a confident statement in God? It is. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I think we see, the Bible tells us that Abram's confidence was in God. He was worthy of his obedience. Abram's faith is in the gracious God who called him. So he obeyed. A side note here, it was grace that called him out of that pagan lifestyle, and it is grace that would fuel any obedience. All true obedience is not fueled by our best efforts, though effort is required. It is fueled by grace. All true obedience is driven by the fact that God has shown mercy to us and enabled us by his Spirit to live in obedience to him. And so we live, and it takes effort, and we must war in the midst of war. But it is grace that powers that. It is grace that fuels it. We'll all recognize that nothing in Abram's life would mark him as an example to be followed in his moon-worshipping pagan days. We would look at that and say, now, we certainly see he's a broken man. But grace has transformed him, and we would say also that we must follow his example of obedience to the Lord. That we must, as believers, obey what God tells us. We must be obedient. Well, I think we can see a couple of characteristics of his obedience too. As I thought through the text, I looked at his obedience, and one thing struck me is it appears immediate. One observation I'd make about his obedience is that to me it looks immediate. There's no haggling going on. There are other conversations in the Bible where the Bible's very plain and open. No problem admitting that there were those who struggled with obedience to God. This is not a case like that, it appears, where we see an immediate obedience to God. So Abram went as the Lord told him. There's no perceivable gap between the hearing and the responding in obedience, which was to me a warning. That should cause me to ponder. Delay in obedience is disobedience. And that isn't just true for my children. Right, here's the place where I would normally insert. When we talk to our kids about obedience, we say it's obey right away, without delay, with a happy attitude. And that's sort of how we describe, that's our definition of obedience. But that's for me too, and you too. That's not just for your kids. If you are a follower of Christ, obedience is immediate obedience. And so we follow the Lord as he has directed us and commanded us in his word without delay. Delay is a tactic of negotiation, is it not? You see it in the courts all the time, right? So if you can kind of stall the process along, there's a chance that you weasel out a different arrangement, right? There's a chance that we can kind of negotiate this obedience if we stall on it. Stalling is a tactic of the enemy in our life. Immediate obedience is obedience. So at this point, we might just ask, is my obedience marked by immediacy? Is my obedience marked as an obedience that is, I'm quick to respond to God, quick to repent, quick to obey? Another thing that I think we can see is that it's unreserved. He took all his stuff, so it's immediate obedience, but it's also unreserved obedience. Everything was coming with him. He wasn't leaving anything off the table. Abram took all their possessions that they had gathered. And that's when they set out. They took everything with them and set out in obedience to the Lord. Abram held nothing back. He took everything with him into his obedience. He went all the way along the journey. He followed it out. It wasn't half-hearted. It was with everything and all the way through. He saw it to the end. So a question we might ask there is what am I holding back? Is my obedience unreserved? What am I holding back in obedience to the Lord? You can trust him. You can trust God with everything, all of it. Another mark, I think, a characteristic of his obedience to me, I believe that we can see that he's confident in God. It was a confident obedience. He was confident in God. I mean, what do you think it was like for Abram to arrive in the place that God told him to go? Okay, I'm going to take you to this place. And when he gets there, the Canaanites are in the land, right? I mean, it's full of the other people. The people, this is the land you're giving me, but it's no vacancy. It's got people in it. And it's pagan people. To look at that and yet to journey on says to me, he was captured by grace. He was confident. His faith endured even through seeing the Canaanites in the land. He was confident that God would give him what he had promised. So I wonder, as the Lord takes us on our journey, on your journey, are you confident in him? Are you trusting him in him, even in the face of obstacles? So I think we can note that his obedience was immediate, it was unreserved, and it showed confidence in God. But I noticed something else. Notice with me what did not keep Abram from obeying that might have. The guy was 75 years old. Did you miss that? So age did not keep him from obedience. So whether you're young or whether you're more experienced, whatever you want to call it, age is not an excuse to disobey. But I'm tired. I've obeyed that 1,000 times already. Age did not deter. This is a man whose life was changed. He's 75 years old. He picks up his family and his stuff, and he goes 700 miles by foot in obedience to the Lord's command. Age didn't deter his obedience. His past didn't keep him from responding, did it? Here's a man out of a pagan moon-worshipping background, right? Well, I come from a bad history. You don't know who I've been. That did not keep him from obeying when God called. It did not keep him. And even a pagan culture, he steps into a land filled with Canaanites. A pagan culture, and yet that did not keep him from obedience. So I wonder, what is keeping you from obedience today? What is keeping you from obeying the Lord today? Can you identify yourself as someone who's been captured by God's grace, whose life is now more and more responding to that grace with obedience? Well, I think Abram saw that God was due his obedience. I think the second thing that we see in this text, the second thing that we see is that God was deserving of Abram's faith. Look at verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Y'all, that's just sweet. The Lord appeared to him. Oh, that God would manifest himself to us. Oh, that God would speak clearly to us by his Spirit through his word. And that you would see even today that he has appeared in his Son and in his word and is declaring to you truth. And it is sweet to know the Lord didn't leave him out on that journey. He appeared to him. That is good news. That is mercy to Abram on the journey, isn't it? Here he is out in the middle of pagan culture and God appears to him. There's a presence there, and there's comfort in that presence. The Lord appeared to him. It isn't clear at this point if this is one of those pre-incarnate physical manifestations, if this is a vision of God. The text doesn't point to us directly on this, but what is clear is that Abram is not confused, that this is Yahweh God appearing to him. So God appears to him. And then what does he say? He says to him, "To your offspring," full stop, time out, there are no offspring. Right? I mean, you recognize that, right? He's talking to a childless man and saying, "I'm giving your kids this." No kids, right? No kids. So if I'm gonna have confidence to follow this God and he says to me, "I'm giving your kids this place," and I don't have kids, what we see is that Abram is acting on faith in God. He is believing what is not yet seen. He has confidence that when God says, "I will give this to your children," guess what there are going to be? There's going to be a child. If God says, "I'm going to do this," he's going to do it. And Abram banks his whole faith that God is deserving of his faith. He puts his confidence in what God has said to him. Galatians 3:16, I alluded to earlier, Paul notes that the promises, we hear of land and seed, these promises, Paul says, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings. It says offspring. And then Paul, sort of commenting, says, not referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul interprets this passage for us. This promise is going to be filled up in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to save his people. So I really want to stress here, the point of these promises are more than mere geography, more than mere dirt, more than ha'aretz in the Hebrew. It's not just about ground, and it's not just about seed. Paul says it's pointing to Jesus, who is the promise. What did Abram do at that point? What did Abram do? God, I ain't got no kids. No, he believed. We see that in his going and continuing in obedience. He believed God. He had faith. Galatians 3:9 tells us, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Romans 4:3 tells us, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11:8 through 10, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Verse 9 starts, by faith he went. So we see that Abram responds in faith to God. Abram believed God's promises, and Abram believed God. Now, we all know how this story goes, right? He falters in that faith. There are moments where they're going, we got to make this happen on our own. But today, we see him in a pivotal point of obedience and in confidence in God, where he is acting according to what he believes. He's living it out. He understood that God was deserving of his faith. Here he is in a foreign place, surrounded by foreign gods, led this far without anything other than a promise. Yet he was confident that God could be trusted, that he could put his faith in God. John MacArthur said, put simply, faith is believing in something that you haven't yet seen. If you're a Christian, that means believing that what God has said is true, and then acting in accordance with that conviction, regardless of what everyone else says or believes or how the world expects you to act. It means you'll probably act in ways that defy reason. It may mean giving up ambition. It may cost you your comfort. It may even cost you your life. One of my favorite definitions of faith in God is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's definition, when he said faith is a refusal to panic. Why is that? Because I'm confident in whose hands this world lies. A refusal to panic. So can I ask, where is your faith today? Where is your confidence? In what are you banking? Is it money? Is it a sweet family? Is it conservative ideology? Is it a political party? What is your confidence in today? You see, apart from faith in God, in Jesus Christ, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. You cannot endure. All other things will come up short. They will break. They are already broken. Our confidence must be in God. And if I find myself in a regular panic, what does that say about where my confidence is? John 3, verses 14 through 16 say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes, and that is confidence, that's not just mental assent. I agree that happened. It is my whole hope is there. It's confidence in that. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, or loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Only faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ will save. Abraham believed forward. We believe on Christ. But faith isn't just mental belief, and Abram knew that. He acted on it. He knew that. It's not just mental assent. It has to be lived out. James, the book of James, tells us that faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. It's something, but it's not faith unless it works itself out in action. C.S. Spurgeon said it this way. C.H. Charles Spurgeon said, faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God. He that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. Faith is both a gift, something God does. We saw that in Ephesians, and it's an ongoing responsibility. We are to strengthen our faith by God's grace, by his Spirit. We are indeed called to stir up faith. It's vital that we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit in strengthening our faith. When our faith wavers, our obedience falters. So if we see a lack of obedience, we know that we are struggling in faith as well. So I wonder, how are you strengthening your faith? By what means is the Holy Spirit of God? By what practical, real means and measures is the Holy Spirit of God strengthening faith in you? Are you using worship for the strengthening of your faith? Are you eating and drinking the Word of God for the strengthening of your faith? Are you calling out to God in prayer for the strengthening of your faith? Are you involved in sharing the gospel, the good news, for the strengthening of your faith? Are you using fellowship time together for the strengthening of your faith? How's your faith being strengthened? Abram saw that God was due his obedience. He saw that God was also deserving of his faith. And the final thing I think we see in our text today is that God was worthy of Abram's worship. I think we see that plainly in verses 8 and 9. From there he moved on to the hill country, or moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. As I read those verses, I wondered, why does he keep going? Like he's kind of arrived in kind of the region of the promised land. What's with telling me that he's like going on to here and then on to here, and then finally, even after he builds the altar, he's going on to Negev? Why all that journey? That seems like a long way. And the construction here grammatically seems to indicate kind of this rhythmic pattern. He just kept going and going and going and going. And he sort of makes a little circuit around the promised land. He sort of covers the bases of geography around the promised land. Abram traveled on. Why did he do that? I believe the answer is pretty straightforward. I believe he was continuing on in obedience. He was just pressing on. But the interesting thing to me is looking that this is marked by worship on the journey. So as he's going on this journey of obedience, one thing he's doing is worshiping the Lord. He believed God was worthy of his worship. It says in the text, he called on the name of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, this particular phrase that you'll hear more than once can mean both that he worshiped God and that he proclaimed, he declared, maybe to his people, maybe to his wife and those who were with him. Seems very early on that a declaration of God's character and who he was that is summed up in, you know, the name theology of the Old Testament, that when we say the name of the Lord, we're saying all that is involved in his character, You and I pick names like, well, I mean, that's an old one and it sounds pretty, right? Or that's somebody important that was in our life. And those may be great ways to pick names. But in the Old Testament, so often their names mean something. There's like a weight, a hope in God. And I'm thankful for the kind of the resurgence of things like that among Christian people, where more and more people are kind of being thoughtful and intentional and aiming names that have these kind of big meanings to them. But when he says he called on the name of the Lord, he's not just saying he said Yahweh. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about declaring who God is and what he has promised. It's about the character of God being displayed in worship. So Abram sees that God is worthy of his worship. He called on the name of the Lord. An interesting thing to note, by the way, is that word in our culture has been kind of carried along with all kinds of meanings. When you say worship, people hear all sorts of things. Can I just communicate to you? Worship is much more than a feeling, right? Worship must include affection and feeling. Apart from that, it's dead. If your heart is not stirred toward God, you do not love him. But it's not merely a good feeling. I really like the way that happened over there. And you know, the way they worked those lights and the way that guy sang and whatever all those things are, worship is not about the way I feel in the sense of I got ginned up and felt really good and it was great. It's about declaring the truth of God with hearts that are sincere and passionate. But it's more than just some sort of experience. Worship is declaring, celebrating, and savoring all that God is and all that he does. Worship can be done in song. It can be done in hearing scripture read. It can be done in giving of ourselves. It can be done in sitting under the preached word. It can be done in prayer. And let me tell you that if you are a believer in this room, you need worship. God deserves it, and you need to recognize that he deserves it by being a part of it. The psalmist said in Psalm 86, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." We have a great God who is deserving of our worship, unfettered worship, not limited to the kind of smorgasbord show up at the all-you-can-eat buffet version of worship that happens in our culture. God is deserving of all honor and all glory. And when you think about it that way, my preferences mean so little at that point. Do you see that? God is deserving of our worship. We all should declare with the elders of the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Sinclair Ferguson. Read everything you can get by Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The single most important activity of your life is to worship God. You were made for this, to offer your whole life in all of its parts as a hymn of praise to the Lord." When the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name," he is speaking as a spiritual athlete in peak condition. His entire life is unreservedly directed to the Lord in praise. Wholeheartedness of devotion to God is his most obvious characteristic. Worship is absolutely the single most important activity of our lives. So, could we ask, how is your worship life? Not just the moments that you're here, not just in your car with the praise and worship CD in. How is your life of worship going? Can I contend with you that you are worshiping something? if you think, well, mine's a little weak. Oh, no. That just means it's strong in something other than God. Because you were created to worship, and you will worship. You cannot not worship. Sorry, homeschool moms, I know that's bad grammar. You can't resist it. You will worship. That's why God made you. And so you will fill it up with something. It will be your family. It will be other people's opinion of you. It will be money. It will be comfort. It will be ease. It will be sports. It will be food. Listen, it will be something. You were made to worship. But there is only one, the giver of all of those other things, who is deserving of our worship. He alone has created all that we see, has directed our lives in perfect love, wisdom, and mercy to this day. And He alone is deserving of our worship. Oh, that we would live our lives with hearts turned toward God in worship, that our lips would be filled with song, that you couldn't keep us from singing and humming and speaking His words to each other, that everywhere we go, we would declare boldly that God is worthy of worship. I think that's what Abram did. I think on this journey, when he gets to this point and he makes an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord, he's declaring with visible form that God is worthy of his worship. God is truly worthy of worship. Well, I think from Abram's response, from the way that he responds to God's call, verses 1 through 3, God calls him and promises blessing. And we see the response. What does that response tell us? I think we see what he believed about God. I think we see that Abram believed that God was due his obedience, that he was deserving of his faith, and that God was worthy of his worship. I think too that our response to God says what we actually believe. It's not just what we say or what we think, but our response to God says what we believe to be true about Him. I take heart that even just after this episode, in the next verses to come, we're going to see that and be reminded that he struggled as well. That Abram responds in obedience, and then literally in the next passage, he's wandering off and saying things that aren't true. And yet, the amazing truth underneath all of that is this: the God who called him, enabled him for this obedience, sustained him through it all. God is faithful, even when we are not. Let us pray. Father, you are worthy of worship. Father, it is right that we would give our whole lives in worship and obedience to you. Father, that our confidence would daily rest in Christ. And even as we partake of the elements in a moment, God, that our confidence, that we would use this as a visual aid to call back to mind the body and blood of Christ that is given, broken, shed for the forgiveness of my sin, my broken disobedience, my faithless wandering, my worshipless days. Christ was given as an atoning sacrifice that I might live for your glory, your honor, be empowered by grace that I might obey, that I might have faith, that I might worship. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.